Haggai 2, chapter 10, verse 10. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priests what the law says. If someone carries consecrated meat in the fold of their garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, olive oil, or other food, does it become consecrated? The priests answered, no. Then Haggai said, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of those things, does it become defiled? Yes, the priest replied, it becomes defiled. Then Haggai said, so it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled. Now give careful thought to this from this day on. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. And when anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. From this day on, from this 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. From this day on, I will bless you. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty.
Father, thank you that this is the word that you are still speaking to us by your Spirit. We pray that your Spirit will help us now to understand, but also to know your encouragement and to the core of who we are. We started this series of Haggai. We should have finished it last month because of the Queen's death. Put it back a bit, so we're finishing Haggai today. And we chose to do Haggai because, as a church, we've reached 5 years. And we wonder how your heart is doing after those 5 years. You know, in a small church, it's always all hands on deck, isn't it? And it's easy to become weary. Or maybe as we see the scale of the task around us, as we think of the size of our village, 17,000 people, and we see how many we are, become overwhelmed, and our heart and head can go down. What vision will sustain us in the work for the next 5 years? Through both those encouraging times, also through the setbacks and the difficult times. What vision will stop our serving God just being a joyless duty? Well, Haggai chapter 2 is there to help us. Haggai chapter 2 isn't a full and definitive list of how to persevere in God's work. But God's word through his prophet here helps us identify some potential misunderstandings that we might be carrying around as we think about serving God. This understanding that actually can lead to growing weary quickly. But supremely, we'll see through Haggai's last message, the vision that God gave his people then and God gives us now to sustain us in his work and living for him until the end of our earthly lives. If you've missed any of the series so far, don't worry. In Haggai, so far we've seen God confront his people with their half-heartedness. They've returned from exile in Babylon, and they've been back in Jerusalem for 16-17 years. And for most of those years, what they've been doing has been feathering their own nests rather than getting on with the work of building God's temple given to do. They'd been making their own houses comfortable and beautiful while God's house lay neglected. And we saw how God's word came to them to restore a right fear of him again, and how he assured them of his strength and presence, and that stirred their hearts to get on with the work again. But no sooner as they began the work again, the start of chapter 2, they grew discouraged when they realized that what they were building wasn't going to be as glorious and as wonderful as the temple had been before it was destroyed before the exile. Their nostalgia for the past was holding them back from serving wholeheartedly in the present. Again, we saw how God reassured them of his strengthening presence with them in the here and now. And he pointed them to the glorious future that he would bring about. And this is what he does again at the end of his message to them through Haggai. 2 months have passed by since the last word he spoke to them. And on the surface, things seem to be a little bit better. They're getting on with rebuilding the temple. But we know that things weren't right with their heart attitude still. Since God's last word to them, you look at verse 1 of chapter 2, on the 21st day of the seventh month. Since that time, God has raised up another prophet, apart from Haggai, to speak to them. Zechariah, it's the next book in the Bible after Haggai. And his first message to the people was in the eighth month. So in between the beginning of Haggai 2, a bit of Haggai 2 today, what Zechariah said to them, God said to them, Zechariah, return to me, declares the Lord Almighty. I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Do not be like your ancestors, to whom the earlier prophets proclaimed. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Turn from your evil ways and evil practices. They would not listen or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. So they may have started to rebuild the temple, but there were still heart attitudes in terms of how they were related to God to be addressed. So a month after God has spoken to them through Zechariah, he sends Haggai again to them. And through Haggai, God asks them some legal questions to reveal what they're thinking in their hearts. He exposes two misunderstandings that they've got about serving God. Misunderstandings that I think we could be praying to as well as we serve him. As we get on with the work that he's given us to do, not the work of building a physical temple, but the work of building his church, of sharing the good news of Jesus, seeing people become Christians, and that work of helping one another and encouraging one another to grow to Christian maturity. Here's the first misunderstanding that God reveals to them. Getting on with God's work doesn't excuse your sin. You see that in verses 10 to 14. Look at verse 11. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priests what the law says. If someone carries consecrated meat in the fold of their garments, a meat that's been set aside for use for God, maybe for sacrifice, so it's specially consecrated meat, you're carrying it in the fold of your garment, and then that fold of the garment touches something else, bread, stew, wine, olive oil, does that become consecrated, special to God? The priest answers, well, no. Basically, just because you're carrying something that's been set aside for God and it touches something else, it doesn't make what it touches set aside for God as well. So for example, if saying I'd been set aside for God, so I was consecrated, and I came and touched Ron, it doesn't mean that Ron's now consecrated for God. Holiness isn't contagious. God asked them another question, verse 13. If a person defiled by contact with a dead body, so in their law, touching anything dead made unclean before God, if someone who's had contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Yes, it becomes defiled. So, to use Ron again, if I was unclean and I touched Ron, Ron becomes unclean, and then Ron touches Jasmine, he becomes unclean, and if Jasmine touches him, so on and so on. Holiness isn't contagious, but uncleanness, defilement is. Then comes the point God asking these questions. Verse 14. So it is with this people of this nation and their sight, says the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled. People were still not right with God. They were doing his work outwardly, but on the inside their hearts were still not fully returned to him. And their sin was tarnishing everything. They thought if they got on with his work, somehow their service to God would mean that he he would ignore their continued sin. They thought if they did that good work of starting to rebuild his temple, it would somehow balance out the wrongs that they were unwilling to give up. They were people still unrepentant over their persistent sin. They thought a bit of service to God here, a bit of giving to God's work there, somehow make up for it. Now, of course, you and I would never fall into that, would we? When I look at my own heart, I know how subtly my heart deceives me. Here are some examples. Consider the man who gives generously his local church of money, but who treats his spouse and family appallingly and won't repent from it. Or take an employee who never misses the work's prayer group, but whose colleagues never realise they were a Christian from the weekly night at the pub as a team on Friday night. Or take the woman who never misses a church prayer meeting, but underneath she's always fantasising about where her next holiday is going to be, and she's living for that. That's what consumes her. Or take a person whose heart's growing cold towards the Lord. Maybe he hasn't spoken to the Lord in prayer for months, but on a Sunday, it gives the impression of being really keen, arms upraised in praise of God. Verse 14 here is a warning to us. It blows apart the illusion that as long as we're serving and giving, God will overlook our cold and unrepentant hearts towards him. God didn't want them to rebuild the temple if they stayed distant towards him, committed in their sin rather than to him. That he wanted their building of his temple to flow out of their love for him and their commitment to turn from their wrong ways and to live for him. Now, this isn't saying that anything, because I'm a sinner and you're a sinner, anything that we do for God doesn't count, displease. No, thanks to Jesus, it is possible for sinners like us to please God. It's amazing, isn't it? You and I, even though we know what we're like, we can please God. It's inverted example from Hebrews that tells us, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that open and confess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Because in Jesus, our sin is forgiven, we're trusting in him, we're made clean, it is possible to please God. Even though we're not perfect, even though we at times have mixed motives, even at times we'll be inconsistent. Now, Haggai's warning is for those who live with that persistent, unrepentant sin, who on the outside appear to be serving him, but at the same time their hearts are far from him, because actually they've stopped fighting their ongoing sin. They've become comfortable with that remaining sin. That's a serious message. Do something about it. Turn from your sin and your cold heart. Do come and talk to that. Getting on with God's work doesn't make up for your sin. It doesn't excuse or legitimize it. We never put God into our debt by what we do for him. Here's the second misunderstanding that God's people had in Haggai's day about serving. See it in verses 15, start of verse 19. Getting on with God's work doesn't earn you God's blessings. Verses 15 and 16, God asked them to consider what it was like before they started building the temple. Basically, their harvests were poor. When they went to draw 20 measures of grain, they had 10. Or they went to draw 50 measures of wine from the reserves, but there were only 20. God says, verse 17, I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail. Harping back to what he told them in chapter 1. Yet you did not return. From this day on, verse 18, this 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there yet any seed left in the barn? Some months have gone by. Until now, the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate olive tree have not borne fruit. People have been building the temple for 2 months, yet life was still a struggle for them. They still had poor harvest. They thought if they got on with God's work on the outside, then they'd experience material blessings in their own lives. Life would get easier. To serve you, Lord. Verse 17 shows us that despite their outward show of obedience to God, they hadn't turned to him with their whole hearts. They thought, if we we obey God in the external things, then we deserve His blessings. A bit like this. One of my most treasured possessions is my Waterstones loyalty card. There it is, actually. Somebody else's. Okay. If I do the right thing by Waterstones and I only buy my books through there rather than Amazon, I can stack up points on my card. It's exciting. In fact, I cashed something this week. And then I get a reward of free books. Brilliant scheme. That's how God's people were treating God. If I do what God wants outwardly, then I expect blessings from Him, no matter what my state of heart is towards Him. As if somehow all our good works draw down His blessing. I don't know about you, but isn't it easy to end up with this sort of thinking? I think that's how God runs the loyalty customer scheme. If I turn up on Sundays, if I serve, if I pray, if I give, then that's all points into my account that when I need it, I can go in and cash them in from God, claim the blessing I want. You know, I'm giving generously to your work, Lord, so where's my pay increase at work? I'm giving my time sacrificially to serve you at church, so how come I can't afford my dream holiday? Or I've done what you've asked me to do, Lord, so why aren't you blessing me in the way that I want? Time serving God will be stretching for us, struggle. And at those times, particularly when it does seem like hard work, when we feel like we're sacrificing so much for God, then we can so easily slip into thinking that somehow God then owes us something back, if we're doing Him a favour. God's message to us through Haggai is that getting on with His work doesn't earn us His blessing. And to ram that point home, God exposes them again to His outrageous grace. That's our third point today. Living in God's outrageous grace enables us to persevere in God's work. Despite everything that God has just told them and revealed to them about the state of their hearts, He says something shocking, yet wonderful. Look at the end of verse 19. From this day on, I will bless you. God told them from that day onwards, He would bless them, not because they'd earned it, not because it was their payback for getting on with His work of building the temple. God was going to bless them from that day on, truly because He's God who loves to lavish His grace and His blessings on His people. Isn't that our experience? Isn't that how God treats us, Christ Jesus? Romans 5 tells us, God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus died for you and me on that cross, even when we had no interest in Him, when we were addicted to our sin, when we were His enemies, when we had no spiritual life in us. He went to the cross. Amen. He didn't wait for us to get our act together before offering Himself as a sacrifice for our sin in our place. Truly outrageous grace. And that's the outrageous grace He continues to show us each day. He sees us on those days when we are serving Him outwardly, but on the inside we're lusting after other things. But He still blesses us, Jesus. He sees the times when our motives are mixed in serving Him and in serving other people, and yet He still blesses us, Jesus. He sees us when we're struggling with our ongoing sin, and yet He still blesses us in Jesus. That is outstanding grace. And as we live in that grace and delight in that grace, God changes our hearts bit by bit by bit, loving that bit more deeply, which fires us more wholeheartedly. Grace changes us as we live in it each day. Here's a question. 5 years into Grace Church, are you delighting in His grace? Or have you lapsed into a loyalty card relationship with God? God shows outstanding grace to you so that your heart will be His. Your service to Him will flow out of that grace you receive from Him. From the day you first put your trust in Jesus, God said to you, from this day on, I will bless you. God's people in Haggai's day, many of the blessings they then experienced from God after that day were physical. You can read books Ezra in Nehemiah to see what happened next. God blessed them. Their harvests improved. the work of rebuilding God's temple prospered. But ultimately, God would bless his people in a greater way. Haggai brings them one last message on the same day, later that same day. One last message from God. Point his people and point us to two greater, lasting, ultimate blessings of future grace than a greater giver. And as we set out our vision on what is promised to come, that strengthens us to persevere in the work he's given us to do now. We know the end of the story. What are those two blessings that he mentions here? Well, verse 20 to 22. Firstly, we have absence. Look at verse 20 again. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I'm going to shake heaven and earth. We saw that last time, didn't we, in the beginning of chapter 2. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers, horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. Now remember, the time God gives them this word, that the citizens of Jerusalem were humanly weak and powerless. They're still a tiny little vassal kingdom of the mighty Persian Empire. Ezra chapter 4 shows us that as they began to rebuild the temple, they were doing so under fear of their hostile neighbors. In Ezra 4, verse 4, peoples around them said that to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They bribed officials to work against them and frustrated their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus and Persia, down to the reign of Darius. That was the environment they served God in. Yet God did what he promised here in Haggai 2. The time he did overturn the powerful rulers and kingdoms that were oppressing them, the Persian Empire came no more. Footnote of history. But as the centuries went by, there was still not a lasting peace for God's people. Conquering superpower replaced another conquering superpower. But here, God was pointing them again to a future time when he will shake all of creation. The same language that he used in verse 6. Language that we discovered last time is picked up in the Hebrews, chapter 12, where it's talking about that shaking that will come when God's final judgment on all the powers that oppose him, both human and spiritual. It's that vision that God has promised one day he will dethrone every ruler apart from Jesus, his true king. One day he will depose every kingdom, no matter how mighty it might seem now, that his kingdom alone will remain. Thanks to Jesus, we are citizens of that kingdom, that unshakable kingdom, faith in him. Then we, beleaguered people, will know true eternal rest from our enemies. Isn't that good news for God's people who are particularly being persecuted now? Just recently I read of a Nigerian Christian lynched by a mob in her village. They thought she'd disrespected their prophet. One day there will no longer be persecution. But it's also good news for us, Church of the West, as we live with maybe the weariness of just social indifference towards the Lord, and at times mockery. Think of churches we know here, even Oxford, have lost the venue that they hired to hold to biblical truth. One day there will be no more discrimination against God's people. There'll be no comedians making jokes at our expense. There'll be no more tweets belittling believers. No more misrepresentations of God's people on soap operas and films. The ultimate blessing of God's outrageous grace will involve the overthrowing of all current. That might seem to us so unlikely because we're so aware of the world we live in. God reassures us that that will be so because of the one who will bring that victory. Verse 23, where we see God's glorious kingdom reign. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, Shealtiel, declares the Lord. I will make you like my signal, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. Zerubbabel was the governor of Jerusalem at that time. He didn't have ultimate power. That still belonged to their Persian overlords. But he was a descendant of Israel's greatest king, King David. God had promised that one of David's descendants would reign on the throne of God's kingdom forever. Is that promise now going to be fulfilled through Zerubbabel? The kings are meant to reflect God's rule on people. They're like signet rings, that's what God says here. Signet ring was the authority of the ruler. The person who was wearing that ring had the authority of the ruler to act and represent that ruler to people. Go into the Ashmolean Museum and you will see edicts and old documents sealed with wax bearing the imprint of a ruler's signet ring, a symbol of a monarch's power and authority. But most of God's human kings failed. Many made mistakes. The best ones, like David, were flawed. And the last king before they were taken into exile was a chap called Kaniah. He had experienced God's rejection. You have the screen. That's what God said to him from the prophet Jeremiah. Though you were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life. That's how the king could end. But now, after the exile, God is saying that the ruler of his people will once again bear his authority to lead the people in the right way. And yet, Zerubbabel will never really experience that level of power in his lifetime. What's God saying to them here? Once again, he was pointing them to a greater king from the line of David, from the line of Zerubbabel, one who will be perfectly represent God, as he is God. One who will be a true servant of God. That's what verse 3 says. One who will lay down his life for God's people. Look at King Jesus. Right at the start of the New Testament, we see how God was working his great rescue plan out in genealogy that Matthew starts the gospel with. It'll be on the screen here. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. After the exile to Babylon, Zechariah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, the father of Abed, and so on and so on and so on. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus. He's called the Messiah. God promises through Haggai in verse 23 that his true king will come. And his true king will be three things: a signet ring, a servant, and chosen by him. Jesus fulfills all those things. We started off our worship by looking at verses from Philippians 2. In those verses, we see that Jesus was being in very nature God. Jesus doesn't just carry God's signet ring, representing God's authority. No, be like, he is God's signet ring. God become one of us. God speaking and acting with all his authority. Jesus has God's authority because he is God's son. And he's going to be the one that will triumph over all powers, all rulers. Philippians 2, we also see that Jesus is the true servant. He didn't consider equality with God's thing to be used to his own advantage, but rather made himself nothing by taking the very nature of servant. He made in human likeness. Found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming death, even death on the cross. Jesus is the ultimate servant. Dying on the cross, paying the penalty for all of our half-heartedness towards God, paying the price of the penalty for all of our mixed motives in serving God. He's the true servant, and he's also the ultimate chosen one. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name. In that name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth, under the earth, every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God has chosen Jesus to be the Lord of all. No one higher, no one greater. Putin and Biden will just be little footnotes in history when compared to Jesus. The world's most popular influencers on TikTok and Instagram will be blown away when King Jesus returns in glory. See, there is a day coming, God's promised, when he will shake the heavens and the earth again. And on that day, everyone will bow and acknowledge that Jesus is God's. This is the blessing that God has in store for you who are in Christ Jesus. This was God's word to his people to urge them to press on, rebuild his temple, even when things look tough. This is God's word to us, to strengthen us. Press on with daily giving over our lives to his word. You know, our work for him in building his church might seem small and insignificant and at times beset by setbacks. The church might be troubled by its own sin, dismissed as a relic, judged as irrelevant. The good news of Jesus might be derided and ignored. It might be labeled offensive and damaging. But the day is coming when God's King Jesus will bring about the end of all his enemies. He will bring in the new heavens and the new earth, God's eternal kingdom. He will reign forever. So we press on now, telling others about this Jesus. He too will be a part of that unshakable kingdom. We press on with encouraging one another to grow and trust Jesus so that we're ready for what is coming. See, if we think the future is uncertain, we'll be tempted to feather our own nests, make our own lives comfortable now, what brings us security in the short term. But if we hold God's vision of what's happening in the long term, we hold that vision in our hearts, a future that is ours purely through his outrageous grace to us. I will bless you, Christ Jesus. Then we'll serve him wholeheartedly, thick and thin, knowing that nothing we do for the Lord is ever in vain, because this fruit will be eternal. And can you serve the next 5 years here at Christ Church with that vision in mind? This is where God is taking the whole of the cosmos. Can this be the goal that allows you each day to lay down the right to your own life? Jesus' sake. Let's pray together. Jesus, we thank you that you are the coming victorious King. We know that because you've risen from the dead. God has appointed that day when you will come and judge the living and the dead. Father, we ask that you'd help us to fix our eyes on this Jesus. We know that whatever we do for him in word is not in vain. If it's small to us, thank you. Labor for you. Because we know what's bless and strengthen us as a church. Serve you, not for what we think we can get from you. Serve you because your grace is overflowing in our hearts and lives. And ask us for your glorious sake. Amen. Chance to respond in song as we end. We're going to sing that hymn, O Church Arise, Put Your Armour On. At the end verse points us to the glorious future. Let's stand in Jesus' words to rejoice.